There you go. This morning we are studying Philippians 4, 2 through 9. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It's hard to believe that we are in the last chapter in the book of Philippians. As I've read through this book several times over the past few weeks, I've noticed how, in his writings, Paul was preparing this church. Throughout this letter, Paul demonstrated a pattern for these believers to follow by his words and example. In this section of the letter, we're going to look at what Paul had previously written to encourage and prepare the Philippians for the challenges they faced. He also exhorted them in various ways to be effective ministers of the gospel. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul encouraged these believers to love one another, to be of one spirit and of one mind, and to rejoice in the Lord. In chapter 3, Paul warned them to beware, to look out for dogs, evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. Within the church, he commanded them to not grumble or quarrel. He went on to remind them that one's pedigree or earthly accomplishments amounted to nothing compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. In verse 20 through chapter 4, verse 1, Paul summed up the reality for the believers this way: "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." In the very next verse, Paul quickly pivots from reminding them of their heavenly citizenship and what awaits them at Jesus' return to directly calling out a conflict within this church. In verse 2, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." These two women, Euodia and Syntyche, had some kind of dispute. We don't know what it was about. Whatever it was, it had the potential to divide this church, destroy their unity, and bring disgrace upon the name of Jesus. Back in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Paul wrote, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Now, in chapter 4, verse 3, Paul told his church to put their love into action. "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." These two women were in conflict. this conflict threatened the life of this church. Paul called upon Euodia and Syntyche, citizens of heaven, to agree in the Lord. According to Alistair Begg, these two women needed to remember that they were subject to Christ. They were not to demand their own way. Rather, they needed to submit their desires to the Lord. Paul asked the church leaders and fellow worshipers to help these dear sisters in Christ to work through their dispute and come to an agreement in the Lord. To do this well, it required these believers to exercise the love that Paul had prayed for them at the beginning of chapter 1, a love that was guided with the knowledge of God and all spiritual discernment or wisdom. In the midst of this conflict, Paul implored this body of believers, these citizens of heaven, to end this discord, for a house divided cannot stand. The results of this act of obedience would cause this body to experience the bond of unity in Christ, be in full accord, and of one mind. Even though this little church was experiencing internal and external struggles, Paul commanded the Philippians to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Paul told the Philippians that they were to rejoice at all times. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas were wrongfully accused, stripped of their clothes, beaten with rods, and thrown in jail. In spite of their pain and humiliation, they praised and worshiped God. Paul demonstrated how, in hostile conditions, he and Silas rejoiced in the Lord. Because of their love for Christ and their desire to spread the gospel, their praise to God was not conditioned on their external circumstances. Their praise to God was not dependent on their feelings either. We are commanded to rejoice in the Lord at all times, even when life is difficult and God seems a million miles away. Paul gave another command to the Philippians. In verse 6, a very familiar passage of Scripture, he wrote, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Paul encouraged these believers to bring their requests, general and specific, to God. Most of us know that we're not supposed to excessively worry about things. Instead, we are to pray about everything. We're probably very good at listing our requests and petitions. It's easy to gloss over those two very important words, with thanksgiving. In really thinking about these significant words, with thanksgiving, and incorporating them in prayer, Charles Spurgeon's sermon entitled Prayer Perfumed with Praise was very helpful. Spurgeon wrote, "We are to pray about everything, and with every prayer we must blend our thanksgivings. Hence it follows that we ought to always be in a thankful condition of heart. Since we are to pray without ceasing and are not to pray without thanksgiving, it is clear that we ought to be always ready to give thanks unto the Lord. God delights in his saints praising his name and thanking him for his many benefits." Spurgeon continued, "Prayer and praise are like the two cherubim on the ark. They must never be separated. In the model of prayer which our Savior has given us, saying, 'After this manner pray ye,' the opening part of it is rather praise than prayer. 'Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.' And the closing part of it is a praise, where we say, 'For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.'" Paul's prayers were always perfumed with thanksgiving and praises. We see that in his other epistles. In chapter 1, 3 through 5, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul began this love letter to the Philippians by thanking God for them. I can imagine that he praised God for this little church, one that Paul helped to get started with some very unlikely converts. I can picture Paul thanking and praising God for the spiritual growth these believers experienced over the past 10 years. I can imagine Paul thanking God for his faithfulness to them. He prayed for this church with joy because they were his partners in the gospel. Paul knew that it was important to instruct the Philippian believers to be thankful when petitioning God. Coming before God with a heart overflowing with thanksgiving and praise put them and puts us in a spirit of humility to be in God's holy presence. We are acknowledging with gratitude the boundless ways God has showed his loving kindness to us. God is worthy of praise and thanksgiving for allowing sinful, finite creatures like us to come before his throne of grace. Like the Philippians, we come to God with empty hands. We have nothing to offer. Thanking him for his desire to bestow his goodness upon his children is the least we can do. Spurgeon went on to say, "Furthermore, there is this to be remembered, that when we come before God in the hour of trouble, remembering his great goodness to us in the past, and therefore thanking him, we ought to have faith enough to believe that the present trouble about which we are praying is sent in love. You will win favor with God if you pray in this light. Lord, I have this thorn in the flesh. I beseech thee, deliver me from it, but meanwhile I bless thee for it. For though I do not understand the why or the wherefore of it, I am persuaded there is love within it. Therefore, while I ask thee to remove it, so far as it seemeth evil to me, yet wherein it may to thy better knowledge work my good, I bless thee for it, and I am content to endure it so long as thou seest fit." Even during seasons of difficulty, trials, and hardships, we are to come before God with thanksgiving and praise. Enduring suffering with a thankfulness to God reveals our faith and it strengthens it. If you've ever been with a believer who has demonstrated a quiet acceptance of a dark providence from God, you know what I'm talking about. Spurgeon wrote, "If we bless our gracious Lord for the very trouble we pray against, if we bless him for the very mercy which we need, as though it had already come, if we resolve to praise him, whether we receive the boon or not, learning in whatsoever state we are therewith to be content, then the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds by Christ Jesus." When we learn to be content in whatever station or condition God has us, when we resolve to align our desires with the will of God, we will know the peace of God. This peace which comes from God is a supernatural peace. I experienced this supernatural peace in the spring of 2002 during a culmination of two extraordinary events. In August 2000, my mom was diagnosed with cancer. About a year later, my mother's cancer had stabilized, but now the company my husband worked for made the national news with headlines that were not positive, and they were beginning to lose their clients' trust. Any loss of clients would negatively impact the worldwide company and put Kevin's job in jeopardy. These were two very significant trials that would come to a head at the same time. By January 2002, my mom's cancer returned. Shortly after that, Kevin's employer began showing signs that they would be making drastic reductions. Ultimately, the company started the process of shutting down in March. Thousands of employees began losing their jobs. There were 85,000 worldwide that lost their job. We were a family of five on one income. April 6, 2002, my mom's battle with cancer ended, and she went home to be with the Lord. I can distinctly remember how the peace of God guarded my heart and my mind. During the winter months of 2002, I recall many mornings waking up and wondering what the day would bring. I distinctly remember not being overcome with worry. And then the thought would come to me, are you crazy? Do you not understand what's happening? Your mom is dying. Your sole source of income could be gone. Are you in check with reality? You should be worried. But I wasn't. It was stressful, there's no question. Instead, I experienced the promise of God's supernatural peace. I knew God was upholding me and my family, and He was sovereignly working this for my good and His glory. In those dark days, there were many things to be thankful for and to praise God for. My mom was the youngest in her family and the first of her siblings to taste death. I have extended family members who do not know Christ. At her funeral, my unbelieving aunts, uncles, and cousins heard a clear presentation of the gospel. Even though the accounting firm completely dissolved, a handful of people kept their jobs, and Kevin was one of them. I am grateful that God gave me a thankful heart and the ability to praise Him during two difficult trials. In verses 8 and 9, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace and the God of peace will be with you. In these verses, Paul commanded these believers to be virtuous in their thought life. As the Philippians went about their daily lives, living in a pagan culture, they were to fill their minds with things that were true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable. These types of thoughts could only pertain to high thoughts of God and Jesus, the very source of these virtues. Paul exhorted his fellow believers to live their lives in such a way as to affect the culture around them. What these Christians thought about, what they filled their minds with, would directly affect their behavior and interactions with others. Now imagine these virtues in the negative. A group of members who fill their minds with things that were untrue, dishonorable, unjust, impure, unlovely, and uncommendable. What type of behavior or actions would this group likely demonstrate? It was Paul's desire for this church to be a light in the darkness of the surrounding culture. He wanted their morality based on godly thoughts and behavior to appeal to others in Philippi and thus spread the gospel. Paul wrote to the Philippians to encourage and exhort them. Paul, as a Christ-like figure, gave them an example and a pattern to follow. If they obeyed his commands, they would experience the peace of God, and the God of peace would be with them. Not only would they have peace, but they would know the God of peace. The encouragement and exhortations that Paul wrote to the Philippians in the first century are just as relevant to us as it was to them dear sisters in Christ, citizens of heaven, and fellow sojourners in the Shadowlands, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Pray about everything and offer your petitions with the perfume of thanksgiving and praise. Be overwhelmed by thoughts that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable. And the God of peace will be with you.